Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you our Father. We thank you that you're sovereign over all the affairs in this world, over even small things like sparrows. And so as we come to you, we ask you to intervene and to work on behalf of individuals and situations. We pray for the asphalt project, our parking lot, that first of all the funds that are needed would come in. We pray for the project manager from Jaeger Asphalt. Grant him peace of mind as his mother was recently diagnosed with some form of blood cancer. We rejoice that it is treatable, but it's serious. And so we pray that you would draw near to them. We don't know of their faith situation, but we pray that you would work in their hearts to cause them to believe in Christ. Thank you for the good report related to Pastor John Dykeshorn, who's had a big part in the life of our church over the years. We pray for his continued recovery. We know that he's got some tough days ahead as he heals from surgery and goes through therapy and rehab. But we trust and pray that he's on the right path and that you'd prolong his life and give him many more years of fruitful service for your kingdom. Assist Patty and his family at this time and help them and provide for the needs of his congregation, that they would have qualified people to fill the pulpit, and that you would strengthen the elders as they need to do shepherding and other sorts of things for the congregation. Pray for my brother Tim, having this cardiac episode and being unconscious and having his heart stop and be restarted through CPR and through other treatments. We're grateful for the fact that he was able to wake up during the night and is able to follow commands. We would hope and pray that things would continue trending in this direction and with continued improvement. We pray for wisdom about his condition, but also the future, and pray for family members who are traveling to be near him, grant safety to them, and grant us all wisdom about these matters. And for my siblings who do not know the Lord, I pray for boldness on my part to speak truth to them and to proclaim the gospel if given the opportunity. We pray for our own congregation and those here, that you would grant health to those who have concerns about various matters. For those that have had surgery, grant healing. For those that are planning on surgery or some sort of treatment, we pray that all would go well. Give them peace of mind. For those caring for elderly parents, strengthen them and help them to carry out these duties with joy and not view it as a burden. Give them strength and wisdom, because no two situations are alike. We pray for other matters, too, related to our church. As we enter the summer season, may we continue to grow spiritually. May you continue to knit our hearts together in common purpose as we are your people here in this congregation. We're not the only church in town. We don't presume to be that or even the best of the churches, but we seek to be faithful and seek to be used by you. We pray for wisdom for our elders and deacons as they consider various matters that are before them, wisdom for our trustees in the building committee, especially related to our parking lot and its planned upgrade this summer. We ask you to provide for all of our needs in that regard. We pray for General Assembly, which is looming on the horizon. Both Wes Reynolds and I will be attending, along with several others from our presbytery. And we pray for safety and travel for all the commissioners. We pray for wisdom as we deliberate, hear reports, receive reports, have matters in which we need to vote, whether it be elections or even disciplinary matters. We ask you to guide us in all these things, that everything would be done to your glory, and that we would have a good and productive General Assembly in Chicago. As we turn to the scriptures, Lord, we pray that you would speak through me, that you would speak to each and every one, that you would lead us into the truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to open your Bible with me to Matthew's Gospel. We are in Matthew 18. We're going to finish that chapter today. So I'm going to start in verse 15. I'm just going to read the first section here of Matthew. And of Matthew 18. We'll start in verse 15. I'll just read the first paragraph to get us introduced. Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two or more of you agree about anything on earth, it shall be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." This passage is often referred to as a locus classicus for the topic of church discipline. It forms the basis on how matters of dispute or offense or things involving members not living up to their profession of faith, how they are to be resolved in the church. When we think of church discipline, there are basically three stages of church discipline. The lowest level is called admonition. The next level up is called suspension. For a church member, it would be suspension from the sacraments. For an officer, it could involve suspension from the sacraments, but also suspension from office. And the third level is excommunication, putting them out of the church. From the Protestant Reformation, church discipline was seen as very essential. Indeed, as the Belgian Confession describes it, church discipline is one of the three marks of the true church. The true church is marked by the pure preaching of the gospel, the right and proper administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. Take away any one of those marks, and you're not talking about a faithful church at that point. You're talking about something else. And that's not to say that every church who has the three marks is perfect, because even our own confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, says there's no such thing as a church without error. Even the purest churches in this world are a mixture of truth and error. So it's better to think of a continuum from 0 to 100. And the churches who have the three marks are on this end of the spectrum, closer to 100 than not. And those who lack one or more of the marks are on the other end of the spectrum. Some of them can only be described a church in name only. That's how bad they are. So just keep that in mind, that it is an essential aspect of the church. Now, we might ask ourselves, what is the purpose of church discipline? Why should we engage in it? Our own confession of faith, chapter 30, paragraph 3, gives us several reasons. First, it says that church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. Church discipline is never intended to be punitive. It's always designed to regain and restore to fellowship one who has offended. So the first purpose is that. The second is for deterring others from similar offenses. The third purpose of church discipline is to purge out that leaven which might infect the whole lump. Fourthly, church discipline is engaged in to vindicate the honor of Christ and the holy gospel and the holy profession of the gospel. And fifthly, church discipline is required to prevent the wrath of God from falling upon the church if they would just simply turn a blind eye to evil. So, several reasons why our standards say that it's important, and even going back to the General Assembly. And so, as we approach this passage, this isn't an optional sort of thing. Church discipline is necessary to the life of the church. It's a necessary part of the church. It's not optional. One of the things we'll be doing at General Assembly, there are some cases that involve discipline that have been appealed to the General Assembly. Some are direct appeals, some are in the form of a complaint. One case in particular, I just happened to look through it, and the individual has been found guilty of two charges: failing to follow Matthew 18 in resolving a dispute, and secondly, then causing dissension in the church. He's appealing this, and so we'll be dealing with this matter up front and personal in a few days as we gather in Chicago. Well, let's talk in general terms about church discipline and how it is set forth in this passage. And there's other passages that can be brought to bear, but this is kind of the beginning process. We begin in verse 15 with level one, brother to brother, sister to sister, and so forth. If your brother causes you to sin, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. It's to be done in private, not publicly. If there's an offense, it doesn't give you the right to air those grievances to other people. You're obligated to go to the offender and try to iron things out. One commentator noted that in Jesus' day, in Judaism, it was considered sinful to air grievances like this, to humiliate a brother or sister rather than go to them privately and try to iron it out in private. And the whole aspect of this is to keep those in the know to a minimum, to keep rumors from spreading. Ideally, if your brother sins against you, go to him and speak to him. And if he confesses and he repents, the matter is over and done with. You have gained your brother. Fellowship has been restored. And he is on good terms with you, and vice versa. Level two, beginning in verse 16. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So, if there's an offense, the offended party is to go to the offender and try to seek to get reconciliation. If that fails, if he objects, then he is to come back with one or two other people to serve as witnesses in his attempt to achieve reconciliation. They don't have to be witnesses to the original offense. They have to be witnesses to his attempt at reconciliation. And as we think of this, we may ask, well, what is Jesus talking about when he says that everything may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses? Though there's not a footnote here referencing Deuteronomy 19, he is building upon that principle, that every matter that needs to, every charge, let's say, or accusation against someone needs to have the testimony of two or three witnesses to stand. It's been that way from time immemorial as far as the scriptures are concerned. And so, if they go and they witness and this fails, then you go to level three, tell the church. It doesn't mean that you gather on Sunday and get an open microphone and say, guess what so-and-so did to me or said to me or something. To tell the church means to tell the leadership of the church, the pastor and the elders, to let them look into the matter. And at that point, they're going to look into the matter and they're going to talk about what happened and talk to the offender. Did you follow Matthew 18? Did you go privately? What happened? Did you go back with two or three witnesses? What happened? Interview the witnesses. Talk to the offender. Is this account true? What do you say? And then work it through, seeking to find repentance. It begins with admonition. It may lead to suspension. It may end with excommunication, but that's essentially the way church discipline is to work. And it says in verse 17, if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Let him be put out of the church. Let him be treated as an outsider, not a believer, but like a Gentile or a tax collector. It doesn't mean banish him and shun him. It means just simply don't relate to him any longer as a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, if it happens to be a woman. Now, verse 18 and following fit very nicely with this. Verse 18 is an echo of what we've already heard in Matthew 16. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I would point you to the footnote in the ESV, whatever you bound on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose shall have been loosed. It's in the passive tense. It's not as if we gather here on earth and make decisions and bind and loose and we are imposing that upon heaven. No, not at all. the church gathers and deliberates in these matters when there's a dispute and comes to a conclusion. This person is bound in their sin, or this person has repented and they're loosed. And in so doing, the church is actually agreeing with God's sentence in heaven, with what God is saying. That's the sense in which this is to be understood. They're really affirming the state of affairs that really exists between God and this person. Now, verses 19 and 20 are often taken out of context. They're often pulled out of this verse related to prayer. No, they need to be understood in the context of the whole paragraph related to church discipline. It's all connected. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. This refers to the ability of two or more people in a judicial case trying to establish the facts and come to a conclusion that the Father is involved in this, and they are agreeing here as they establish the facts and make some sort of judgment based on the facts. That's what this verse is saying. And it's built upon by verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name to deliberate a matter, a dispute, to deal with charges and accusations, to deal with repentance, non-repentance, and so forth. Be assured, there I am among you. What a comfort it is to realize that as churches and individuals and elders, as they are shepherding souls and sometimes spending inordinate amounts of time and energy in these matters, Jesus says he's there with them, deliberating with them, assisting them in these matters and helping them render appropriate decisions. Now just remember the purpose of church discipline. From our Confession of Faith, chapter 30, verse 3, five different reasons. Church censures are necessary. First, for the reclaiming and gaining of the offending person. Second, to deter others from like offenses. Third, to purge out that leaven which might infect the whole lump, meaning the church. Fourth, to vindicate the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, that he does not look with favor upon sin. And fifthly, church discipline is done so that the wrath of God may not fall upon the rest of us who are innocent in this matter. But, you know, if we just turn a blind eye and say, well, that's so-and-so, that's just the way he is, we open ourselves up to God's chastening and discipline. Now, following this comes a parable. And sandwiched in between, and what leads as the serves as the introduction to the parable is Peter's words. Open mouth, insert foot, I guess. Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Now, this is kind of humorous, I think. Peter's being generous. The Talmud stipulated that that a person was only obligated to forgive someone three times. Peter's being generous. He's being magnanimous here. You might say he's more than doubled the amount of forgiveness. That's the going rate. Jesus, aren't I on the right path? And you can almost imagine Jesus laughing at him and saying, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And Peter's eyes must have gotten big and his mouth fell open like, what are you talking about? How do we understand what Jesus is saying to him? Some interpret his words to mean we are to forgive without keeping count. That's true. Another person says that Jesus' response essentially is this, Peter, you are required to forgive more times than you can possibly imagine. Another writer says this, that Jesus' use of 70 times 7 perhaps is an echo to the book of Genesis, chapter 4, and the words of Lamech. You remember, after Cain killed Abel and God banished him, Cain complained, my punishment is too severe. And God said, well, if someone harms you, I will avenge you sevenfold. Lamech comes along, a really bad guy, and says, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then let Lamech be avenged 77-fold. Perhaps what Jesus is doing is taking that curse of Lamech and reversing it and saying, no, instead of 77 times a curse falling, no, 77 times or 7 times 70, forgiveness, unlimited forgiveness. Perhaps all of those explanations are true. Jesus then begins a parable to explain what the kingdom of God is about and what forgiveness should look like among brothers and sisters in the kingdom of heaven. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. Now, a talent, you have to look in the margin to see what it is. A talent is 75 pounds of precious metal. It is gold in this case. Let's just use gold as the reference. So 10,000 times 75 pounds. We're talking an enormous amount of money. People have tried to compute it based on a common wage of a laborer, and they come up with something like $6 billion in today's money. That's probably on the low side. If any of us owed anything like that, it would be impossible to repay. You can probably list on your fingers how many people in the world could pay $6 billion or more in debt and still have fingers left over. I mean, that's kind of a staggering sum of money that would have to be repaid. The man could not pay his debt, and the master just simply said, okay, we're just going to erase this debt. We're going to write it off, sell him, sell his wife, sell his children, his animals, his home, his land, everything. We'll just make up whatever we get from that. We'll put in the coffers and we'll just write off this debt and end of subject. Let them be gone. The servant fell on his knees, imploring the master, have patience. I will repay you everything. He was obviously begging for mercy, begging for pity. And out of pity for him, verse 27, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. And so it was all erased, starting from zero at this point. He got up from his knees. Obviously, he would have been profoundly grateful. He got up from his knees, humbled at the mercy of the master, and left. But instead of showing mercy to others, he started beating the bushes and found those people who owed him money. And he found someone who owed him not a small sum of money, but not nearly the amount he had been forgiven. 100 denarii, about 3 months' wages. And rather than inquire of the man about, can we set up a payment plan, or can I work with you on this debt, or what can be done, he began to choke him. And I think it's okay to read into the text. He began to beat him. Pay what you owe. The servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. We have a repeat of the scene, but different people. Now it's the servant who had been on his knees before and forgiven, who's standing over another servant who owes a very much smaller amount. And there's harshness here. The man is begging for mercy, and he receives none. The servant refused, put him into prison until he should pay the debt. Just no mercy at all, no forgiveness, no let's work this out between us. Just strict justice. His fellow servants saw what had taken place. They were distressed, meaning they saw this as unfair. They went and reported it to the master, all that had taken place. Now comes the accounting. The master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Of course, the rhetorical question requires an answer. Yes, he should have had mercy, just as mercy had been shown to him. But because he showed no mercy, in anger, the master delivered him to the jailers, until he should pay all his debt. Now comes the clincher. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The parable is really about Peter. He doesn't realize it. And anyone like Peter, who's concerned about how many times I have to forgive someone. Peter didn't realize, maybe at this point, the incalculable debt that had been forgiven him through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. To offer to forgive only 7 times was not really that generous at all. It was rather paltry. He likely would learn this truth in time. But the parable is not just about Peter, it's applicable to all of us. Because all of us are like the man who owed a debt that he could not repay. And all of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ were brought to that place because we realized we owed a debt that we could not repay. And we who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ have fallen on our knees and begged for mercy and asked God to be merciful to us. And he's been merciful. He's erased the debt, zeroed it out, restored us, said, go and sin no more. And because we have received mercy, we are obligated to show mercy to other people. That's what the parable is about. And the converse is true. If we fail to show mercy to others, the debt that we accrue to our Heavenly Father will be imposed upon us. My Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. I don't think that's anything any of us would want. If that debt that we cannot repay has been erased, we simply do not want and could not bear having it imposed upon us because there is no way we can be released from it. And essentially, if we want the forgiveness of our Heavenly Father, then we have to be forgiving with the sins of others who sin against us. Let me add a little more meat to the bone here about what this means and doesn't mean. First of all, what this doesn't mean. Doesn't mean that we forget and we act like nothing ever happened. Sometimes you can do that with minor offenses. It depends on the situation. It depends on the people. It depends on the offenses. But sometimes there are consequences to sin and you just can't get over that. Secondly, it doesn't mean that if a crime has been committed that we forgive the criminal or the accused and are obligated to forego seeking justice. Think of crimes that happen. Theft. Think of abuse. Think of murder. Other sorts of things that happen. And you're faced with this dilemma. This person did a horrible thing to my loved one or to me. And I'm supposed to forgive, what am I supposed to do? We can forgive that individual for their individual sin, but we can also simultaneously seek justice through the civil system. That if they have sinned and committed a crime, we have every right. If we want to waive the charges, fine. That's up to us. But if we want to pursue charges and press charges, we have that right as well. So don't misread this passage and think that you just absolutely have to forgive and let this guy go scot-free. Doesn't mean that. What does the passage teach? It means that we forgive the offender, but sometimes the relationship will never be the same again. There's been some sort of hurt, some sort of betrayal, something that's happened. Secondly, sometimes there's an offense and we can forgive, but there's a permanent rupture in that relationship. We will never be able to relate to that person again the way we used to relate to them. It's just that way. Thirdly, we forgive, but then it's as if there is no justice and we're angry because God hasn't done anything. That person did this. I forgave them. Why don't you stop them, Lord? Why don't you intervene? In those situations, we just have to let it go and move on. Be reminded of Romans 12:19. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And I can't say that I've mastered all of this sort of stuff because there have been things that have happened over the years. Things that have happened in ministry, things that have happened in ministry contexts where I know what happened, other people know what happened, and there's been no forgiveness, there's been no repentance, there's been no justice. And I'm like, God, what are you doing? I get worked up about it, and I get angry, and I have to preach this passage to myself. Forgive. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He will repay in his own time. Forgive. The relationship may never be the same. Forgive. And even if that person did something sinful or was a chronic jerk or something, and somehow God blesses them, that's between God and that person. I don't have to be involved in that situation. I just, God, they're in your hands. You do with them as you please. I know what transpired. I'm going to be busy with my own life and carry on. But as far as what took place, I'm not going to hold a grudge. I've forgiven them, and I've moved on. So it's very easy to read this parable and think it's all neat and clean and tidy, and we can just go on our way. But the more we think about it, and the more we get involved in the lives of other people, it becomes very, very challenging to live out what this passage teaches, and to live out what Jesus says, you know, about not forgiving seven times, but 70 times seven. In other words, a limitless amount of forgiveness. Well, there's enough food for thought here. I encourage you to read this over and think it over and seriously examine your relationships with others and offenses that have occurred, and encourage you to mend fences. If someone's offended you, go to them. If you're the offender, go to them. Don't wait for them. Go and make things right. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to look at it and to examine it and to consider the far-reaching implications of Jesus' teaching. May we be generous with forgiveness and kindness to others who have harmed us, because we're aware of the great debt that you have forgiven each and every one of us. And as we end, we pray for those who professed faith earlier, your blessing upon them as they join our church. We're grateful that you brought them to us. We see each and every one as an answer to prayer. And we thank you for the milestones, for the high school graduates, for Conrad as a salutatorian, for Mario for his excellence and as a student, and for Jack, who's not here, for his award as a valedictorian. We pray your blessing upon them all as they embark on a new chapter in their lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.